You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, if you would. We kind of camped out in verses 15 through 17, though we'll be certainly getting more than that, looking at the greater context. It's a privilege to be up here, and I just want to thank Dr. Patterson for the opportunity, and thank you for coming. I realize some of you don't get much of a choice in the matter, but I am thankful for those that chose to come today. We are so thankful to be part of the Southwestern family. I appreciated Josh's testimony. My testimony is one of a similar display of just the grace of God, and to be at a place like Southwestern, getting to teach philosophy and apologetics for the defense of the gospel, it's amazing. I from time to time go to conferences and get sent to conventions. I'm not sure why I get sent to conventions. I'm a terrible recruiter, but if you want to talk about the problem of evil, I'll talk all day long, but you know, I'm just a bad salesperson. Okay. And occasionally people ask me, you know, what do you really think of Southwestern? You know, sometimes they know that I'm kind of coming from the outside, having not grown up in the SBC and so forth. And every time, my honest reply is that I've got to pinch myself every once in a while. This is a dream job for me to get to do what I'm doing and to be with you, to serve you, and to serve with this faculty is amazing. Speaking of the faculty, I was thinking about what my goal was. My goal this morning really is to avoid, you know, given the faculty that we had. I remember when I first came, it seemed like everybody I ran into either has a degree or a book in preaching or something having to do with the exposition of Scripture. So my primary goal here this morning is to avoid being the object lesson in a preaching class of what not to do, right? If I can avoid my namesake being what not to do in preaching, you know, don't pull a Dickinson, then I'm doing pretty good. And I'm kidding, but, you know, because probably that's somewhat inevitable that happens. But my goal is far loftier than that. My goal is to expand. My goal is to elevate and expound your conception of the person of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that our view of Jesus is far too small. When you read Colossians 1, you can't help. You're not left with a choice other than to think of him in this magnified way. There are various lists that have come out. You've maybe seen these. Time Magazine does these routinely. The 100 most influential people, and occasionally it's the 100 most influential people of history. A somewhat controversial but famous one came out a few years back that did this list of the 100 most influential people, and Jesus did not top the list. In fact, Muhammad topped the list of the most influential person. Number two was also not Jesus, it was Isaac Newton. Third was Jesus. Now, I think that's ridiculous, and most of you think that's probably really ridiculous, and it reveals, I think, some more ignorance about the person compiling the list than anything else. But my thesis is not just that Jesus should top the list, though in certain respects he definitely should. My thesis is that Jesus deserves his own list. He is a list of one in the sense that he is categorically different from all other people, categorically different from all the rest of us, and really all created things. Right, we have a current milieu, I think, that where our conception of God and our conception of Jesus probably resembles more paganism than it does a biblical view. Sometimes paganism's confused with a kind of atheism, right? Richard Dawkins is not a pagan. The pagan thought that there's gods all over the place, but the gods were usually within the system of the causal, you know, order, or the cosmos, I should say. It's not God, very God, standing outside of the cosmos, holding it into being, right? It's God or gods within the system that are certainly powerful relative to us. You know, God like Zeus, he's powerful, but he's limited, he's finite, and he's not eternal. That's precisely, I think, what the Colossian church was struggling with, is this kind of influx, this struggle from various religious and philosophical struggles, and they were making Jesus kind of one amongst many, right? He was perhaps pretty powerful, but relative to angels and other sorts of beings, he was one amongst many. When you read Colossians 1, what we see, and really this has absolutely blown my mind, and so I guess I could have said my goal is that too, is to blow your mind here this way. Not by my performance, that's definitely not happening, but by this passage. When you look at the staggeringly audacious claims that Paul makes about Jesus, we're just left with no choice other than that Jesus is absolutely supreme. He is absolutely peerless. We're going to read Colossians 1. I'm going to start in verse 13 just to get the overall context of the passage. Verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You see a statement of the gospel. What we'll see is that this statement of the gospel, description of Jesus is bookended by the gospel, by two statements of the gospel, and I think that's important to this passage. Verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whatever else, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." This is relentless. "And through him to reconcile all things," here's the gospel, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you are formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Mind blown, right? I think, again, there's this high description of who Jesus is bookended by these statements of the gospel. And I think that's important because I think the takeaway is that you can't understand the gospel unless you understand who Jesus is. Unless you have this supremely high view of who Jesus is, you really don't get the full expression of the gospel. And there's about 15 statements here that is said about Jesus, 15 statements of acclamation. Right? And there's no way I can unpack that. I have felt absolutely, probably more than any time I've ever preached, I've felt completely inadequate to try to elucidate this for us, to try to present this to us. So all I'm going to try to do here is just to capture a kind of portrait, to kind of point at this, at just who this Jesus is. And we'll do that by answering the following questions. In what ways is Jesus peerless among men? And again, we've already limited ourselves, so we're not really talking about just men, but among all created things. In what ways is Jesus peerless, without like no other? And I've got three answers to that. The first answer is that Jesus is God, right? Which really is case closed, right? We're done, really. I mean, if Jesus is God, he's already in the category of his own. But if we ended there, right, the coffee shop's closed, so there's nothing we really have to do. So let's just keep going. Jesus is God, and thus the authority overall. We see in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, this passage is definitely been problematic for some. It's led certain, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses will use this passage to mean certain things. But the only, to mean a limited Christ, a limited Jesus, and the only way to get that is to rip it out of its context. With all of what we're going to say about Jesus in this, or what all Paul says about Jesus in this passage, there's absolutely no way to see this as anything other than he is absolutely supreme. Now, the contrast in this passage is not image of God versus God, as if that's the contrast, the two different things. It's the image of God versus the invisible God. He is really God visible, right, in relation to God invisible. That's the meaning there. It's not any, he's not any less than deity. He's not any less than God given that locution. It's identifying him as God incarnate, God in the flesh, God that can be seen. And given this, right, and then there's this other phrase that says that he is the firstborn of all creation. And again, this might give you a little trouble, but it couldn't possibly mean that he was born first, as in his physical birth. I mean, it just wouldn't make any sense. Again, especially in the context of the passage, because he's responsible for all things. So how could he have come in the middle? Right? So this must mean something more, and it clearly it does, and it's richer than just that. It means that he has the authority over all as the elder son, right? As the heir. I mean, think of that picture, right? It's a beautiful picture, and it gets us towards the Trinity, which thankfully Dr. Yarnell took care of all issues there last week so that I don't have to go there to try to expound the Trinity. Right, but the only way to understand this passage, I think, is with a kind of Trinitarian lens. It's the Son who has authority over the house, over the creation. Right, the Son, you know, the Father has the authority too, but it's in a way given to the heir, given to the firstborn, and that's what's being said here. Second answer, the first answer is that he is God, and he has the authority over all. Second answer is that Jesus is the creator, sustainer, and metaphysical ground of all created things. Just want to let that sink in for a second. Creator, sustainer, and metaphysical ground of all created things. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is reminiscent, of course, of Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And I think we're pretty good on the fact that God has created all things. We think of that quite often. We have a pretty robust doctrine of creation. But I think we often don't think about the fact that God also sustains all being at every moment that it exists. All being. Hebrews 1:3 says it as, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Right? So just think about how staggering that claim is. So he holds all being, the entire cosmos, into being, into its existence at all moments. So the orbits of the planets, he's doing that. So the properties of the electron, he's doing that. Your neural activity, he's doing that. He's holding that all into being. The particles that constitute your body, he holds that into being. The substance that is your soul, he holds that into being, right? And we worry. We worry about things. When this is the God who loves us and he does all that, he loves us and cares about us and promises to provide for us, and we worry. Here's another thought. Others have made this thought, but it should blow us away. The very soldiers that ripped the flesh from Jesus' body as they lash him, Jesus holds them into existence as they beat him. As they pound nails through his hands and his feet, he holds them into existence. What sort of being is this? Imagine that grace, that love. It's not done, though, right? Verse 17, he's before all things. So he created all things. He holds it all into existence, and he is before all things. This term before is a something of a technical term that predates the New Testament, really goes all the way back to the pre-Socratics. One of the main searches of the pre-Socratics was for what is before. What holds it all together in a certain sense? What is it all reducible to, or the what is the arche of existence? And it's Jesus. Paul says it's Jesus. He's before all things. In verse 18, he says he's the beginning, right? All things depend upon him. He is the absolute arche. All things depend upon him. So this is an absolutely sovereign Christ, right? I don't think it's up for grabs whether or not Jesus is sovereign, whether or not God is sovereign. I happen to think that, you know, human freedom is up for grabs either, in a certain sense, at least that some of our actions are free. But I don't think an option for us is to, given these strong statements, is to devalue the sovereignty of Christ. He is God. He is supreme authority. He creates all things. He upholds all things. He is the metaphysical ground from which all things proceed. The third answer is in what ways Jesus is peerless, is that all things are created for him. It's by him and it's for him. Verse 16 says, all things have been created through him and they are all for him. This is also implied by him being the firstborn in verses 15 and 18. Right, Jesus is the end of all created things. It's all for him. What is an end, you might be asking? A thing's end is what a thing, what it's for, what its purpose or goal or aim is. And Paul tells us here that the cosmos is for Christ. It's aimed at Christ. Now think about this. I got to preach at our church this summer. My pastors are here today. I got to preach on the gospel. I was asked to preach on the gospel, which is a great joy. But that was difficult too. Not because I didn't understand it. Just so you know. But it was to put that into a sermon form. There was just a lot of great fun. But it was also difficult. And one of the things that really hit me was that God created for his glory. And yet there is one segment of this created order that doesn't aim at Christ, right? There's one segment that aims at itself from time to time. What am I talking about? I'm talking about this guy, and I'm talking about you too. You and me are the one part of created order that at least aims away from Christ routinely. And in fact, we aim at ourselves. In fact, we make ourselves the end of our pursuits. And that's really a kind of it's a robust way to think of sin. Sin is whenever we make ourselves the end of our pursuits rather than God. So when we are seeking after our own pleasure, our own happiness, our own success as an end in itself, we sin. No matter if you're doing that in ministry or if you're doing that out on the streets and, you know, the paradigmatic sinful sorts of ways. I don't know if that's on the streets, but go with it. All right. No matter what it is, whenever we seek for our own end, we try to be God. It's only God who is the end, the proper end, the final end, the ultimate end. Right? I think we even share the gospel this way oftentimes, don't we? We will say, look at all the things you can have if you would just say this simple prayer, right? You can have eternal bliss, streets of gold, mansions of glory. All you got to do is come forward and say this prayer. That's pretty effective, actually. It gets lots of results. The only problem is it's not the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we just die to ourselves, and that and what that means is that we don't ever serve our own needs. Of course, we have to serve our own needs, but we don't have to do it as ends in themselves. So go ahead and feed yourself, please. Otherwise, you know, that's not the application here. Please have lunch. But do it for God's glory, for serving His purposes. It's by Him and for Him. Take your vacations, but do it for Him. Do it to get restored so that you go back out there and serve the kingdom of Christ. You don't do it just for your own ends. Now, I think that that radically changes how we think of these things. I think it radically can change how we think of our vacation, upcoming vacation. If I don't get vacation. Do you guys get vacation? If you get vacation, it will radically change how you think of vacations. It will radically change how you think of even mundane things like eating. Now, Paul, in this passage, goes from talking about all created things and then narrows the scope to talk about the church. Right? In verse 18, he says, "He is also head of the body, the church." And that kind of confused me for a little while, because he'd already covered that by saying all things, right? That was already within the scope of what he was saying. Why narrow it to the church? And here's where I come out on it. The church is meant to be that institution of on earth that's intended to exemplify this by Him and for Him. The church is that institution on earth that's intended to exemplify this by Him and for Him. How are we doing with that as a church? Right? If there's not more selfish pursuit out there than how we go about choosing churches, I don't know what it is. Right? What do we look for when we're choosing a church? Seats are comfortable. Music's good. Preaching's rhetorically powerful. Right? The building's nice. All of that is aiming at ourselves, though again, it's dressed up to look like we're going to church after all. Now let me give you a warning, because many of you I know are headed towards ministry. I hope all of you are headed towards ministry. Some of you are headed towards formal ministry as pastors and missionaries. Your primary struggle in your discipleship should be, I think, to constantly be aware of the fact, the temptation of making your ministry about you, of making your preaching about you, right? There are so many churches that are out there that seems to me where the pastor says all the right things, but it seems to me that the church is by him, by the pastor, and for the pastor. It's easy, it's very subtle, it's a very subtle temptation. It's a temptation that I am under right now. There's a part of me that wants this to be about me. I want to impress you. I want to impress my superiors. I want to do well at Southwestern, and I get an opportunity to preach. I want to impress. I. It is a subtle and destructive temptation that you have to constantly resist. And I'm not sure we ever get free of that, but by the grace of God, He uses our efforts for His glory. So when Victoria Osteen says, "When we worship, it's for us," now she got destroyed on social media for saying this, right? My thought is, she was just willing to say it. I think most of us worship for us. We go to church for us. Or it often looks that way. It's often in our hearts. Now, she was crazy to say it, but she was expressing what I think a lot of us deep down, how we act. Our churches are built this way. Our churches are designed this way. We design our services. We build our buildings. What? For our comfort? Here's just a thought. Why don't we build our buildings, design our services, not so much for our comfort, having our comfort in view, but the comfort of God? Let's make God comfortable at our churches. What would that look like, I wonder, for how we would build our buildings and design our services and structure our ministries? With those three things, so Jesus is God, Jesus is the authority over all, Jesus is the creator, sustainer, and metaphysical ground of all created things. Just like that, I can say that in chapel. And third is that all things are created for him. He is the end of all things. What's the result of this? Well, again, mind blown for me. And I was trying to think of, you know, what are some application points here? I mean, how do you really apply this? And what kept coming back to me is this idea that runs throughout Scripture that we are called to fear God. We are called to fear God. And we've so, you know, kind of changed the meaning of fear there. You know, we call it respect or something like this. And I think we misunderstand this rich biblical term of fearing God. I heard an illustration not long ago that I think really gets at. It was actually an illustration given by Matt Chandler. And it involves fainting goats. Anybody know what a fainting goat is? If you don't, YouTube it. Hilarious, right? If you've not seen this, you're welcome. It's hilarious. This is the defense mechanism of a fainting goat, right? I mean, if there's not a better counterexample to Darwinian evolution, it's the fainting goat. There's no way this is survival of the fittest. Okay, the goat literally, right? The goat literally, in the face of danger, here's its defense. You know, some animals, they have poison bite. Others have this sting and so forth. It faints. It lays down, legs lock up, it falls over. Again, it's hilarious. If there's not anything that deserves irreverent mocking, it's the fainting goat. Now, imagine at our, you know, next year's fall festival, we have a tent of fainting goats on display. We know what all the guys in the room are going to be doing, right? We're going to try to distract the wife and kids, get in the tent, and figure out ways to scream at, you know, kind of sneak up, scream at them, spank, or otherwise startle the goat, legs lock up, it falls over. Now, just to imagine that. Again, it's deserving of our irreverence, it seems to me. Swap out the fainting goat with a male lion. How would your approach be different? Even if you're told the lion is tame, right? I'm betting, even Dr. Patterson, as armed as he is, he's not walking up to the male lion, even if the lion is tame, and giving it a spank on the behind. We're going to approach the male lion with a kind of fear. Even if it's tame, even if it's good, even if it doesn't tear us limb from limb, we're going to approach it. Now, what's the difference? Because in both scenarios, we come out okay. They're tame. The difference is that one could tear you from limb to limb, right? And now just think of that. It doesn't even compare to God. Right? It reminds me of one of my favorite parts in the Narnia Chronicles, when the children are talking about the lion, talking about Aslan. And Mrs. Beaver says, "I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Is God safe? He's not safe. He's not. We don't worship God with a safe, sanitized conception of God, right? But he is good. We should fear God. This should shape our approach to God, very God, it seems to me. knowing his power, knowing what he can do, what he's capable of, who he is as God, as the authority over all, as the creator, sustainer, and metaphysical ground of all things, and given the fact that all things are for him, it seems to me that should absolutely shape our approach to this person, to God. Now, there's that side of it, but there's also this side that given who he is, it makes our hope in the gospel that much more secure. He is eminently trustworthy, given all those facts that come in Colossians 1. He is eminently trustworthy. We have no reason, as Paul says in verse 23 in this passage, to turn away from the hope of the gospel. It is secure in this great God. Now, in closing, what I want to say is that the major takeaway here is to adopt this lens for all of our pursuits. Adopt this lens of by him and for him. As you pursue ministry, as you pursue a spouse, right? How will that shape your approach? Do you know how many marriages are absolutely selfish by one or other of the spouses? If our marriage is not about us, it changes. It's a game changer. How we pursue the next car that we're going to buy. I was blown away by the message yesterday. I was to get the vision of how good we've got it here in the U.S. It continually brings me to this place of brokenness, of my sin, of how much money I spend on myself, right, and my things. But you know what to change that outlook? If you think of your money as by him and for him. And again, it doesn't mean you don't buy the things that you need to buy, because it's by him, for him. But that's going to surely change how you approach your next purchase, it seems to me. This is a worldview. This is a philosophy, in fact. Paul goes on to address philosophy in chapter 2, and he's not saying, you know, some people read this as we should avoid all philosophy. Well, I usually respond to people that have that view by saying, that's really an interesting philosophy you've got there. You can't avoid philosophy. It's the empty philosophy. It's the philosophy without substance. And I've got to say, from somebody who has spent many years looking at various philosophies in the history of the world, there is nothing that compares. I have very little interest in doing philosophy that's not done Christianly, that's not done by him and for him. It answers the questions that have exercised the greatest minds from Plato, Aristotle, and all the way down. And you read their philosophies, and they ring hollow at the end of the day, especially in comparison to this sort of approach, this sort of worldview. I tell my students that those sorts of philosophies are philosophies that fly blindly. You know, Plato and Aristotle, they get some things right, but detached from revelation, detached from the God who's responsible for it all, one is flying blindly in their philosophical pursuits, and that's precisely why it's empty. So this is life done Christianly. It's a call to life where it is all by him and it's for him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you move us to worship you when we get a glimpse of this. We can't help it. When we get a clear view of who you are, it results in worship. And I pray that our lives would be marked by that, seeking after a true and accurate conception of who you are, and so moved to worship. I pray for these students. I pray for them as they head into ministry. Some of them are already there. I pray that you would help them to deflect the attention from them, deflect the glory from being pointed at them, and rather point those things to you. God, we thank you for your greatness and your goodness. And we are absolutely dependent upon you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.